Is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of the Holy Word. Well, the sermon title today is Discipleship and the Care of Creation. Discipleship and the Care of Creation. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us closer to the living word, Christ Jesus our Lord, in his name. Amen. Well, today, climate change and the need for environmental stewardship are considered to be the most pressing issues in our time, particularly among younger adults. Yet the very mention of this topic immediately polarizes people. The idea of caring for our environment has become hyper-politicized, with entrenched positions on either side of the issue. Such divisions exist within the church, often influenced by individual political party affiliations. An argument has even been made that Christianity itself is an indirect reason for our ecological crisis. The claim that humans have dominion over creation, they argue, has shaped the Western view of nature. This is the so-called instrumentalist view, where the natural world exists solely to meet human needs. The more extreme ecologists see Christianity as a cultural virus that must be eradicated from the world if we are to survive. Well, on this first Sunday of the season of creation, I will present some biblical perspectives on the responsibility that we have as Christians to care for creation. A fitting place to start is at the beginning, in the first chapter of Genesis, which we just read. But before we begin, I want to acknowledge that all of us have deeply rooted assumptions and beliefs about this topic. And I challenge you to reflect on, where did those beliefs come from? Ask yourself, when was the last time you examined them? And the most difficult of all is to be open to the Holy Spirit guiding you as we review some foundational scriptures that speak to our responsibilities relative to the care of God's creation and what this means to our walk as disciples. Well, to the text. Verse 1, the opening of the Hebrew scriptures and the opening of the Christian Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's relatively straightforward. The Hebrew word for create here is bara, meaning to create out of nothing. Only God can create in this way. Except, of course, the Federal Reserve that can create money out of nothing. But when we create, we merely transform things that already exist. We transform matter. It reminds me of the famous Miller-Urey experiment in 1952. The two chemists filled a glass flask with the gases that they thought made up the Earth's primordial atmosphere and applied a continuous electrical spark. And eventually some amino acids, the building blocks of protein, were synthesized and thus provided insight, they thought, into how some of the complex chemicals needed for life could have emerged. Amid the celebrations, God was reputed to have said, "Good." Now try doing that again, without using my glass, without using my gases, and without using my electricity. Well, speaking of God declaring things to be good, we see how the phrase, "and God saw that it was good," appears 5 times earlier in creation week. And on the 6th day after God had finished creating, we read in verse 31, "God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." What was so special about the 6th day? Well, God was looking back on everything that God had made during the 6 days. Everything that was created was now working as it should, exactly as God planned. Creation in its individual parts is good, but the whole of creation, working together in balance, in its integrated system, is very good. The more that scientists from the various disciplines have studied the cosmos, the depth, complexity, and the interconnectedness of all the various processes, cycles, and rhythms that sustain creation are revealed. This is true where it involves the macro systems that regulate the earth, or the internal biochemical processes within the single cell. If anything, general revelation confirms the awesomeness of God's entirety of creation revealed in the first chapter of Genesis. It is indeed very good. By the way, many people assume that God is declaring humans to be very good, and thus we think that the ultimate purpose of creation is us. But look again at the text. It is quite clear. Humans are unique, but we are also an integral part of creation. We have a unique role to play, which we'll look at in a minute. But the intent of God's creation is hinted at in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The purpose of God was to be glorified by creation. And God is most glorified when God's creation works like it should. This idea is epitomized by the Old Testament idea of shalom. Shalom is more than just peace. Shalom means this universal flourishing and wholeness. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. It's the full flourishing of life in all aspects as God intended it to be. When we exploit creation for our own ends, we rob God of glory and rob ourselves of the possibility of shalom. Destroying one aspect of creation upsets the balance of the whole system. Everything is connected. We know God has made successive covenants with our spiritual ancestors over the ages, beginning with Adam and then Noah, and Abraham, and the patriarchs, Moses, of course, and with David, and finally the new covenant through Christ, the covenant that we're under today. But did you know God made a covenant with every living creature alive today? In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, we read, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark.'" God cares about life in all its forms. So how are we humans set apart from the rest of creation? Verse 26. "And God said, 'Let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we are created in the image and likeness of God and given a special role to play in creation. This, of course, is where the D word comes in, the dominion. Some argue that we have confused the idea of dominion with dominate. And this has directly and indirectly shaped our view in the West of our relationship to the rest of creation. It's also important to realize that when dominion was first used in our English translations of scripture in the days of Tyndale in 1520s and 30s, and then on through to King James, 1611, and on through up till recent history, the idea of dominion of a sovereign or ruling body was thought of in a more positive light. It created order out of chaos. It gave law. Well, today we are a culture that is increasingly rejecting all authority outside of the self as our institutions unravel. So what does dominion mean then? Well, perhaps a better question would be, how would the original hearers of this text understand it? Well, first, this text illustrates that we cannot divorce, have dominion from the fact that we were made in the image and likeness of God. Second, in the ancient Near East, a king could not be everywhere at the same time. So in distant territories, an image bearer of the king ruled in his stead. I have with me this morning a coin I picked up last time I was in the United Kingdom. It's £2. It's not worth that much, so don't, please don't mug me. I know it looks nice. But it bears the image of Queen Elizabeth II, who sadly died after I'd left. So that's an example today. We still put the image of a sovereign on a coin to indicate authority. In America, of course, you have to be dead before you get put on a coin. Well, the image bearer represented the king and thus ruled in a way that reflected the authority and the intention of the king. Therefore, as the image bearers of God, we were set to rule over creation in the way that God intended it to be ruled over. Our dominion, thus, is not a free pass to exploit God's creation for our own pleasures. Our dominion is a responsibility to God and a responsibility to all of creation. Except, of course, to ticks, chiggers, and mosquitoes. Well, I think it's fair to say that God would not sanction some of the things that we have done and continue to do relative to creation. Well, going back to the D word again, dominion, the Hebrew word rada is often used elsewhere in the Old Testament in connection with the correct rule of a master over a servant, officers over laborers, and kings over their people. It is a type of rule that emphasizes caring and results in the shalom of God. It's like universal flourishing. Dominion does not mean domination. The dominion of God delegates to us means that we are to rule over the earth in the same way that God rules over us. We are to rule in the likeness of God, ruling over creation with wisdom and compassion. Such royal servanthood was demonstrated perfectly by Jesus. Another glimpse of God's intention is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The Hebrew word for keep here is shamar, which means to care for, to protect. It is the same Hebrew word found in that popular so-called Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. I seriously hope the Lord does not keep us as we have kept creation so far. Well, things were going so well, and then came Genesis 3 and the fall, and sin entered the world. During the fall, our relationship with God, with each other, and the rest of creation were broken. And the remainder of the Bible is a story of the ultimate redemption. Let me emphasize, the fall of humanity also had implications for creation. The very ground, we read, became cursed. We are part of nature, which was created good, but the effect of sin cursed nature as well as humanity. Sin, therefore, has environmental consequences. Consider the following from chapter 4 of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. For the Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or loyalty, and no knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying, and murder, and stealing, and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who live in it languish, together with the wild animals and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea are perishing. Our world is broken because of sin. We continue to break our world because we sin. Well, take heart from the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, which we heard earlier. And this is God speaking. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, according to Scripture, then, sin has environmental consequences. This fact explains why we appear to be in a constant losing battle against environmental catastrophe. As we seek to confront the pollution in the environment, we neglect the pollution in our own hearts. Ultimately, there's only one cure for sin. Eco whatever, without redemption, is always going to be doomed to failure, no matter how noble the intention. The environmental crisis is thus an opportunity for the gospel. Ultimate redemption of humanity will bring about the redemption of creation. As we read in Romans 8, all of creation longs for the day of its liberation, just as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. At this time, creation will be restored to its intended glory. A time of rejoicing will begin. Yet we do not want to just sit around and be spectators in this cosmic drama as creation groans around us, such as in the various natural disasters we experience with growing frequency and intensity. In the present age, humans can at once, with wise stewardship, make the deserts bloom, while greed and overexploitation contribute to increasing desertification. I don't understand how that causes more desserts to be added to the menus of the restaurants, but... Well, just to clarify, increasing... Well, let me skip that one. Scripture reveals how God has chosen us to participate in the work of renewing the cosmos. Until the day of liberation, those redeemed in Christ must become attuned to the groaning of creation and exercise godly stewardship over the earth as God intended. This means partnering with God in mending the brokenness of this earth. This is but a glimpse of what is to come when God's people indeed live as children of God. Before then, believers live transformed lives, which include being stewards of creation. The gospel can thus transform the whole of creation, not just individuals. Well, as a final argument, look at how Jesus summarized the law into the so-called Great Commandment. He summarized the first four vertical commandments as to love God with all our hearts, our soul, our mind. He summarized the six horizontal commandments into love your neighbor as yourself. I ask you, how can we love God if we ignore God's commands and desecrate creation? How can we love our neighbor if our lifestyles and consumption patterns adversely impact the environment that our neighbors in other parts of the world experience? So how do we become better stewards of creation? Well, there are things that we can do individually and things that we can do as a church community. From an individual perspective, there are so many things that we can do relative to our life circumstances. It's just a matter of making such a priority and being intentional about how we live. The rest of discipleship is much the same way. It's about making priorities and making tough choices. It means changing habits. In some cases, changing habits of a lifetime. But when it comes to making sustainable changes, it's usually the small things that have the greatest impact. Consider this. Caring for creation out of love for God and for neighbor is an act of worship. Caring for creation out of love for God and love for neighbor is an act of worship. We, of course, worship the Creator and not the creation. But let me clarify, just because you individually recycle your empty beer cans on Saturday does not mean you can skip worship on Sunday. On the Lord's Day, we are gathered by the Holy Spirit to worship as a community. But when it comes to what we can do as a church community, we must address the proverbial elephant in the room. The elephant in this instance is the very room itself. A recent estimate suggests there are 380,000 church buildings in the United States. This number is falling, particularly after COVID, but that is a lot of buildings. That's a huge footprint. And most of these buildings are in prime locations, the heart of their communities. The sad reality is that most of these buildings are only open for a few hours a week, yet consume vast amounts of land and resources, utilities, maintenance, repair, etc. In some cases, this means heating and air conditioning empty buildings, lighting buildings that nobody's using, vast amounts of space being taken up by empty parking lots rather than these facilities being used to bring communities together. Have you considered this? A typical church gathers for a few hours on Sundays and possibly Wednesdays, maybe another odd occasion during the week. This means the building is occupied typically less than 4% of the time. 4% of the time. I could use that number to justify to Julie for me to get another Harley Davidson. It seems to me there's really only two ways to address this problem. First, become very creative in managing the building and grounds in a way that considerably reduces the environmental impact. And secondly, increase the utilization of the building by people in the community to justify the environmental impact. The possibilities here are limited only by our imagination and by how far we are willing to reframe our perceptions. For instance, is a church a worship center in a community that hardly anyone uses? Or could it be a vibrant community center with a space to worship? Well, I'm sure many of you have already realized that increasing the utilization of a church building for the purpose of resource stewardship would also fall under the definition of evangelism, which is another responsibility of every disciple. And not to mention, of course, serving the community in Christ's name. Well, on this first Sunday in the season of creation, my purpose is simply to spark a conversation and to remind everyone that our denomination has designated EarthCure congregations. So to summarize then, care for creation is an integral part of discipleship, regardless of one's political views or beliefs about climate change and the like. Unlike the many New Age pagans that surround us, we do not worship creation, we worship the Creator. And thirdly, creation care must be grounded in Christ. Secular environmentalism will always fail. Well, I'll close with what is probably the most familiar and most memorized verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. This is, of course, John 3:16, which itself is a summary of the very gospel. In the original Greek, the word rendered as world is cosmos. The Greek word cosmos can mean the created universe, the earth, or the total of humankind, the latter being the most likely context of the verse. Well, the English word cosmos, obviously derived from the Greek word, is another name for the universe. The universe as a complex and orderly system. Christ was incarnated. The Word became flesh. Since humans are made out of dust, literally stardust or cosmic matter, by becoming human, Christ forever became part of the cosmos that he created. His DNA connected him to all other life on this planet. Christ's incarnation thus blessed creation. When the cross became the tree of life, Christ's resurrection signaled redemption, not just of other humans, but of the whole creation. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only Son. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.